Hear God's word, 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashebeth, a Tachemanite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. Next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Apophi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the sword brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah of Herod. Elikah of Herod. Helez the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. Mebunai the Hushathite. Zalman the Ahohite. Maharai of Netophah. Heleb, the son of Baana of Netophah. Ittai, the son of Ribai, of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin. Benaiah of Pirathon. Hidai of the brooks of Gaash. Abi Alban, the Arbathite. Azmaveth of Bahurim. Eliaba, the Sha'albanite. The sons of Jashan, Jonathan. Shammah, the Hararite. Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Ahazbi of Maacah. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo. Hezro of Carmel. Pa'arai, the Arbite. Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah. Bani, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Naharai of Be'eroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb, the Ithrite. Uriah, the Hittite. 37 in all. That's awesome. Really is. Just from the young boy and me reading the Bible, that is one of the most satisfactory chapters. The guy who has to pronounce all those names is a little less satisfied, but what a remarkable passage. We're reading in this passage, very close to the end of 2 Samuel, and therefore the end of our series, just one more chapter to go after this. We're reading in this passage an account no longer focused on David, but focused on the commanders who served under David over these years, both his years for some of them in the wilderness as he traveled about fleeing from Saul, rescuing his Israelite brethren, whether in Judah or in the desert, and fighting the Philistines and other enemies of the people of God. We're reading an account of the leaders who served under David. It is easy for us to miss the fact that these men, if we're just reading this passage about these guys, it's easy for us to read or to miss the fact that these men were not simply solo warriors, but they were leaders of God's people, as we'll talk about at some length from in a little while. And the question that we can get some clues to the answer of here in this passage is, what leadership among God's people is to look like? What leaders look like? Where they come from? What they do? Even how one becomes a leader. So first of all, I want to just observe and understand that I would not build any of these observations solely on this passage, but they illustrate these. They give us examples of these principles. Where do leaders come from? I want to ask the question, where leaders come from? Now, it would take a long time for us to go through all of these details, but I just want to tell you that going through all of these 37 mighty men, and by the way, there's a little difficulty with the number. It seems that there's a couple guys who are glossed over quickly, so we don't have 37 names. We have like 34 or 35. But as we look at these, as we look at where they come from, a really simple question is, where do they come from? Where did David draw his leaders? When the king of Israel, when the good shepherd of Israel, when the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was putting together a leadership team, as it were, when he was putting together a cabinet, when he was putting together an army staff, where did he get his guys? Well, we actually can get a clue. As we go through, we find that probably about 9 of these guys came from Judah. Now, that's no surprise, right? David was from Judah. Judah was the center of David's operations throughout his life, even when he was getting chased around by Saul. So the largest number of David's men, of David's mighty men, come from Judah. Some one place, one town or another. Some of them are even David's relatives, right? But we may be surprised to find that the next largest group come from Benjamin. Now, why is that a surprise? Well, who was David's rival and biggest persecutor over years and years of his life? It was Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. But 7 of these 37 men, the second largest number, as far as I can tell at least, come from Benjamin. 3 of them come from Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the largest tribes, and it covered much of the northern territory of Israel. 1 of them at least came from the tribe of Gad. 2 of them are listed explicitly as foreigners who have gone to David, have become followers of David, and indeed have become worshippers of David's God, or else they would not be included among David's mighty men. 1 of them is an Ammonite. The other, the last one listed, is one of the most famous of David's men, and not for good reasons. And that is Uriah, the Hittite, whom David had killed in order to take his wife Bathsheba. Uriah the Hittite was clearly, and we read this earlier in 2 Samuel as we meet him and hear his words, he was, though Hittite born, though foreign born, a deep and real worshiper. In fact, at that juncture, a better worshiper and follower of the God of Israel than David was. For the rest of them, we have all kinds of different names that are given. Yeah, he's from this place. Well, we might not know where that place is. Well, he's the son of that this guy. Well, we may have no record of that guy. And so on and so forth. We don't know where the rest of these guys came from. But for about 20-something of these men, we see that geographically, they're from all over the place. They're from all over the place. Socially, where do they come from? Was David picking from among the best and the brightest that Israel had to offer? Was he recruiting at the Ivy League schools of ancient Israel, if they had such a thing? Well, no. We know that he wasn't. In 1 Samuel 22, we read about where many, if not all, of these men came from. We read, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, same cave of Adullam that's mentioned here in this passage. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. These are not the men who passed the State Department service exam. These are not the men who graduated at the top of their class. In fact, we don't think they graduated in any class at all. They were certainly men without class. Everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him. Now, the language here is not language of these guys were all just victims, right? It's not passive. They're not the victims of other people's oppression and hurt. Perhaps they are, but they're clearly, for whatever cause, a bit messed up. There's a hint of mental illness, honestly, in this description of them as in distress. There's clearly financial messes. Everyone who is in debt and everyone who is bitter in soul. People who are disaffected. People who feel that their society is not serving them or that they have no part, no place in their hometown. These are people on the outs. These are not well-adjusted, perfectly normal people. And clearly, many of these unglamorous early followers are among David's mighty men. What kind of raw material does God turn into heroes? It is people like this. I want to pick up from this, and again, I'm not founding this purely on this passage. So we think about these men who came from all over the place, both inside and even outside of Israel. As we think about these men who come socially from the very bottom of society, I want to point out something. As a general rule, the leadership of any group of people, but especially, certainly the church, should represent that people. Now, obviously, there's only one king. There's only one king, right? And so he can only be from one tribe. And that tribe happens to be Judah. We recognize that. But with 12 division leaders, and we're going to find this out in a couple minutes, there should be more chance for people from other tribes to lead. And in fact, that is what happens. Among these mighty men of David's, and again, they're not solo warriors, they're leaders among Israel and among the armies of Israel, there is a diversity. This is the case also in the New Testament church. Remember Acts chapter 6, when a need arises in a minority community in the church. And in fact, in this case, it's Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. It's a very narrow subset of the church in Jerusalem. And there's neglect happening. There's a need taking place because the needs of this particular community are not being well represented. The current leaders ask the congregation to choose new leaders. They ask for 7 men to be chosen, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And in a very straightforward, non-miraculous process, they choose, lo and behold, 7 Greek-speaking Jews to take care of the Greek-speaking Jewish community. It's not an affirmative action program. There's no requirement. It's common sense and fairness. You see, within God's people, the interests of the whole people ought to be well represented. This is true in nations as well. Anytime you see an entire ethnic group excluded from representation in a nation, and we've experienced this in the United States, and many other nations have as well, we have a word for that. It's oppression. It's racist oppression. And this is true in churches. We are one people made from many, and ought to reflect that reality in our leadership. So leaders come from all over the place. There is no social background. You don't have to be middle class to be a leader, or upper class. Or, for that matter, in some churches, I'm sure you have to explain, you don't have to be working or underclass to be a leader. Leaders come from all over the place, and they come from all races and backgrounds as well. The second question that arises is very simply, what do leaders do? Now, this is actually where we get to have a little fun, because we can look at what these guys actually did and talk about some of these awesome stories. So we have roughly three classes of men here. We have the first class who are known as the 3, and then we have the third class who are known as the 30, And then in between them, we have a group called those beside the three. So they're beside the three, but they're not part of the 30, if that makes sense. So we have first class, second class, and third class leaders here listed for the power of their works among David's mighty men. So we see, first of all, a guy with the unlikely name, and it's actually really actually unlikely. It's maybe a messed up text. Josheb Bashebeth. Okay? And you thought you gave your kids strange names. Josheb Bashebeth, who led his troops in battle to kill 800 men. He wielded his spear. It says he literally swung his spear in battle to kill 800. Now, he is listed elsewhere in Scripture as the commander of the first division of David's army. We'll talk about that in a couple minutes. We read, second of all, about Eleazar, who led his troops also in a tremendous battle and great victory. It says that he wielded his sword so long that day that his hand clung to his sword. You get the sense that there's such absolute fatigue that he can't even, he's there prying one finger at a time off of the sword hilt when the time comes to finally stop fighting. And finally, among the three, Shammah, who made a desperate and successful stand, of all places, in a lentil field against the Egyptians. He was commander of the 5th Division. Now we read second class, those beside the three. We read of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab and brother of Asahel, who led his troops in battle to kill 300 men. We also read a couple chapters previously that he, like David, had killed a giant. We read of Benaiah. He was more of a one-on-one fighter. We read about some particular solo feats that he had. It says that he killed two Ariels of Moab. And here the ESV doesn't bother to translate it, but it literally means lions of God. Before you start imagining some kind of video game character, this is a word that's actually used even today among Arabs and Persians for a hero or a great fighter. So Benaiah was one who killed two of the mightiest men among the Moabites. He's also one who, this fantastic image comes to mind, killed a lion in a pit on a day that it snowed. Of course, a day that it snowed doesn't happen as often in Israel as it does in New England, right? So this is a notable day, and one of the commentators thinks that probably what had happened is the snow had driven this lion out of the hills and into an inhabited area. And so, unusually, in some village or another, they're being menaced by a lion who's hungry and is perhaps killing people. And Benaiah goes solo, one-on-one, against this lion with a sword and slays the lion. It says that he went up against an Egyptian, a handsome man, it's translated here. Could also be an impressive man, or a man of great stature, who's holding one of these giant spears that we hear about these different Philistine giants carrying, a spear like a weaver's staff. And he goes up against this guy, and Benaiah only has a staff, a stick, no pointy end to it, no metal shaft, or no metal head on it. And he goes up against him only with the staff. He manages to staff fight with this guy, I guess, long enough that he grabs his spear out of his hand and kills him with his own spear. And yet, even Benaiah, this great one-on-one fighter, is not a solo fighter most of the time. He is described again as the commander of the 3rd Division of the armies of Israel. And then, with just a few highlights, we read of the rest of the list, right? All of these names that are given in rapid succession at the end of chapter 23, the 30. Just a couple highlights. We read about Asahel, who is one of the 30. He was the beautiful runner, the brother of Joab and Abishai, who was killed by Abner in a very tragic passage in 2 Samuel chapter 2. He was also commander of the 4th Division of Israel's army. We read about Mebunai, the Hushathite, who's also, he's probably the same guy translated elsewhere as Sibekai, the Hushathite. And he, too, like several others, killed a giant of Philistine. So we read about what these specific men do But as we read across these, all of these crazy, impressive feats, it's easy for us to miss something. Perhaps because it's culturally so different from us. Perhaps simply because very few of us here, you don't have to raise your hand if you have military experience, but few of us have military experience. These leaders of God's people are leading. Very few of the things they actually do, these impressive feats of war, are actually solo. Very few of them are things that they do all by themselves. Josheb Beshebeth does not kill 800 men single-handed. He doesn't. Abishai does not kill 300 single-handed. Shema does not take his stand in a lentil field single-handed. But it talks about them doing this. Now, how do I know this? Well, this is the normal way to talk about battles. You talk about the leader doing this. We even talk about this outside of biblical discussions. For instance, we talk about Custer's last stand in American history, right? But General Custer was not the one guy standing on the ridge as Native Americans fired rifles and arrows at him, or else it would not really have been much of a battle in the first place. And it would have been even stupider than the Custer's last stand that we know about. In the Civil War, we talk about Sherman's march to the sea. Well, it wasn't just Sherman marching to the sea. It was tens of thousands of Union soldiers marching to the sea, burning as they went. This is the normal way to talk about battles, whether we're talking about battles in the Bible or out of the Bible. And we find out from 1 Chronicles 27, it's a couple books of history later, that 12 of the 37 men named here are commanders of divisions of 24,000 Israelite men each. I know. Josheb Beshebeth commanded the first. Eleazar probably commanded the second. Benaiah the third. Asahel the fourth. Shammah the fifth. Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, the sixth. Helez the Paltite, the seventh. Mebunai, also called Sibekai the Hushathite, the eighth. Abiezer of Anathoth, the ninth. Maharai of Netophah, the tenth. Benaiah of Pirathon, the 11th. And Heleb, the son of Veana of Netophah, the 12th. These men were not mighty men purely because they were personally strong in battle. They were mighty men because they led God's people in battle. Now, the way that this worked was each division of the army was deployed for a month once a year, maybe kind of like the National Guard is in the United States. These men were not full-time warriors, but the things that these men do, they do as leaders of God's people. And so when you picture these guys out there fighting these battles, picture them not solo, but leading hundreds, perhaps thousands of God's people into battle. Really simple, really important lesson we draw from that. We stand together. We do not fight solo. We stand together. Now, leaders play a very important role within the work of the church. And I say that with caution and humility because I'm one of the leaders in the church. The leaders are important. Don't mistake me. They train and equip the church for their work in the world. So we read in Ephesians chapter 4, He, that's Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what is the role of the leaders in the church? What is the role of the pastors and elders, and in different ways, the deacons and deaconesses? They equip the saints. They equip the people of God. They train the people of God. They give the people of God the tools that they need for building up the body of Christ. Now, there's more to it from that. We're given, essentially, two ways of doing that. Two ways of equipping the people of God. First of all, the leaders of the church teach from Scripture. We teach from Scripture. We don't have another source, ultimately, to teach you from, right? Maybe we have experiences. Maybe we have wisdom that we can draw on. But our authority, the thing that authorizes us and gives us the ability to say, you should do this and you should not do that, is not our personal experience. It's not our personal wisdom. It's the Word of God. So we read in 1 Timothy 4, Paul says to Timothy, who is his delegate and another pastor, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. How can leaders among God's people rescue, deliver, save God's people? By keeping a close watch on their own lives and by keeping a close watch on their teaching. And then the third part of this, and it's mentioned in the passage we just read, but it's explicit in Philippians 3. Brothers, join in. This is Paul the Apostle. This isn't Jesus saying this. This isn't God speaking with a voice from heaven. This is an apostle, a fallible human being. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And so let's be very clear. A leader is not, among God's people, ever to be in a position where they're saying, do as I say, not as I do. The leaders must lead by example. And that is extremely intimidating for the leaders, believe me. But the leaders of the church do not single-handedly carry out the work of the church. They're important. There's many different passages in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that talk about leaders. But it's very clear, Old Testament and New Testament, that the leaders of the church do not do the work of the church by themselves. That is a mistake that is easy to make. After all, why do we pay this guy? Isn't he supposed to be carrying out the work of ministry? The whole church is called to carry out the work of ministry. Practically everything that the officers are to do, you also are to do. Praying for the congregation and the world. Preaching the gospel to people, family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, colleagues, strangers. Carrying out church discipline. You didn't think I was going to say that, did you? What does that look like? Church discipline is the giving of the word in an appropriate way when somebody is struggling with sin. So we carry out church discipline, every one of us, by counseling others, by encouraging others, by rebuking one another, by having the boldness to go up to somebody in the church and say, hey, you seem like you're really having a hard time. I haven't seen you at church in a long time. Man, things seem like they're really tense between you and your wife. Can you tell me? Like, I'm not trying to be nosy here, but I want to see you do well. We all carry out that good work. And we are told in Scripture in places like Romans chapter 15 that we are competent to care for one another, competent to speak to one another, competent to rebuke, to encourage, to counsel one another. We are all called to meet pressing physical and financial needs. We are all called to carry out hospitality. Let me encourage you, carry out hospitality. Have you had anybody from the church in your house in the last couple months? Is that something that's part of your life, part of the way you think about things, part of your habits? Let me encourage you, just decide once a month for the next couple months. Doesn't have to be more than that. Have somebody over. It could be for coffee, it could be for dinner, it could be for peanut butter and jelly. Nobody cares. They just want to see you. Carrying out hospitality, making peace between people who are mad at each other. Sometimes that's what the officers get to do, / have to do, is make peace between people who are not getting along. Sometimes it's making peace between people who aren't getting along with the officers and themselves. We are all called to that peacemaking task. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says, not just among the leaders, but among the whole people of God. One or two people can do a lot, okay? And so you will see churches where there's a very energetic pastor and a lot of things get done, and it's awesome. Or there's a very energetic board of elders or something like that. Imagine what a whole church full of people doing all of these things I've been listing would be like. That's a powerhouse. Churches like that change cities. Third question I'd like to answer. We've looked at where do leaders come from and what do leaders do? How do I become a leader or become a better leader? How do I become a leader or a better leader? Well, now, here's something that's maybe a little counterintuitive. You talk about things like leadership, things like loyalty come to mind immediately, right? We think about armies where there has to be perfect obedience from the general on down to the private soldier, right? And so we might think about loyalty, personal loyalty as an important part of what it means to be a leader among God's people. But what we actually find is this funny story that's given to us in the middle of the chapter. We read, I'm going to go ahead and read it again, verses 13 through 15. Excuse me, 13 through 17. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. So I want you to picture David and his men living in some caves, dwelling in some strongholds in the rocks and the cliffs of Judah, and David's men with him, but the Philistines are actually encamped either in or around Bethlehem, which is, of course, where David's from. And David is up there in the hot, dry rocks, and he's just wishing, like, oh, you know what I could really go for? Not just a drink of water, but you know that well that's near the gate of Bethlehem? Oh, if I could just have a drink from that well, man, that would be fantastic. And so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord. So you get they go through a battle to bring him this drink of water. And what does he do once he gets it? He pours it out on the ground in front of them. And then he explains. He doesn't explain to them. He says, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Okay? What are we left with here? Why include this story? This seems like kind of a downer. We've been reading about these awesome things. We read more after this about the awesome things that the mighty men did. Here we read about David rejecting something that they did. Rebuking them, in a sense. We are not called to serve as leaders out of loyalty to our own leaders. That's the nature, I think, of David's rebuke here. You see, David is a man of war. Make no mistake. He is a man of war. And in fact, later on, it becomes clear that God did not allow David to build him a house because he was a man of war. And it was left to his son, whose name literally means man of peace, Solomon, to build David a house. David is a man of war, but he refuses to take war lightly. He does not rejoice in bloodshed. He does not high-five these guys when they get back and chest bump them and all that other stuff. He's not saying, yeah, you guys are tough. We rejoice in being tough and manly and soldierly. When his loyal friends risk their lives to get him a refreshment, he refuses to accept it. You see, he understands that he is not to be the focal point of his men's loyalty. David, as a human leader, is not to be the focal point of his men's loyalty. It is not him his men should risk their lives for. It is God and God's people that they should risk their lives for. And because God is the focal point of their loyalty, they are only to risk their lives for the sake of God, for his people, not out of personal loyalty to David. I understand, it's a little subtle. I hope it makes sense to you. It makes sense to me. So what would you go into battle for? What would you risk your own life or other people's lives for? What people would you fight for? What principles would you fight for? What goals would you fight for? What king would you fight for? You see, there are boundaries of authority. Last week we talked about the beauty of godly authority, real authority, authority that is Christ-like. But there are boundaries to authority built into our faith. Now let's imagine that David did want his men to go and fetch him a drink from Bethlehem, that he did want them to risk their lives so that he could have his favorite refreshment. Can he give life to his men if they die? Can he make it worthwhile? You see, no merely human commander ultimately has the right to make his agenda, his own glory, supreme. All submission that we render is under the authority of Christ. All submission that we render to anybody, to parents, to church leaders, to government, is under the authority of Christ. Why do we bother to obey other sinful human beings? In this church, we're Calvinistic, okay? That means, among other things, that we have a very strong view that people's sin is a real problem. People are not just kind of mistaken a little bit. They're sinful. And that sin gets into every part of our hearts and our lives. So why would we ever think it's okay for any sinner to tell another sinner what to do? Why would we ever think it's okay to obey another sinner? Well, the answer is given very clearly in Scripture. In many different places, especially in the New Testament, we obey others out of obedience to Christ. Now, these all work in different ways, but obedience to parents is done out of obedience to Christ. And it is limited by obedience to Christ, so that there are things that our parents cannot tell us to do, because to do them would be to disobey Christ. Submission to the elders of the church is done out of submission to Christ, for the sake of Christ. So it's in our membership vows. Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the elders, to the teaching and government of this church? It's not, do you promise to submit and just do whatever they say and just trust us, we're good guys. We're promising to submit out of submission to Christ and limited by the authority of Christ. Your elders are not free to just make up stuff and tell you to obey. Married Christian women submit to their husbands, not because their husbands are always good, but because Christian women fear God, and their submission has limits placed on it by Christ. Christians recognize no ultimate government except the throne of Christ. But because Christ tells us to obey our earthly rulers, we do. To a great extent, but not always. You see, all authority comes from somewhere else. You remember what the centurion said to Jesus? You don't even have to come to my house to heal my servant. He says, I too am a man under authority, and I say to one of my men, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And Jesus knew that this guy understood who he was. He understood authority, and he understood even Christ's authority. All authority comes from higher authority. You can't have authority unless you are under authority. To do what is right, to rule justly, to lead in a good way, you have to have a loyalty that goes above the loyalty to your boss, or your pastor, or your professor, or your president. You have to have loyalty to the Lord. So I know that's a big point, but I hope it's clear. We do not lead by leading out of loyalty to those above us. We lead out of loyalty to God in Christ. We do lead, though, by taking responsibility for the welfare of those under our charge. Now, this will mean doing things that you are uncomfortable doing. That will mean doing things that are risky to you personally. We do not serve ourselves, but because of Jesus Christ, we take responsibility for others, just as God in Christ has taken responsibility for us. We serve, we lead by following the Lord with or without the support of others. Now, good news is this. Ordinarily, the work of the church is not work that we carry out alone. But occasionally, the church is not with us when we need them. And occasionally, God's people have to stand alone, like one of the Old Testament prophets, with everybody hating them, or seeming to at least, or at least everybody not caring. Sometimes standing alone means certain death. But thankfully, that's not the ordinary life of a Christian, standing apart even from other Christians. But every once in a while, it is what we must do. And if you are going to lead, you must understand that you are answerable and accountable, ultimately not to those you serve, but ultimately to the Lord. And his accountability is far higher and far more serious. And it is dangerous to live like that, but it is necessary. But at the end of the day, we have faith in this, that having the right leader changes everything. David became a good shepherd to Israel because he was led by a good shepherd. When we sing and read Psalm 23, we're hearing David's understanding of who God is. David was the light of Israel because the Lord was his light and his salvation. He taught his men to make the Lord their light too. David's mighty men become like him because the Lord is their Lord. You see, authority is a necessary thing. And at the same time, authority is a dangerous thing. Good leadership can mean life and growth and power for a people. Bad leadership can mean death and misery. Sometimes it feels like there's no in between. Having David as their leader, but more than that, having the God of Israel as their leader made messed up men great. Men who were in debt and in distress and bitter in soul. Men who had baggage became heroes. Leading others in battle, fighting lions and giants, men of peace and of war, men whose names are famous, even 3,000 years and 5,000 miles away. In Christ, we have a good leader. He is not just our example. He fights for us at every moment. He fights alongside us every day. He prays for us. He works in us. He speaks to us. He changes us. He makes our hands strong for war. He leads us from the front. You realize that? Jesus is not armchair quarterback. He doesn't say, go forth and conquer. He goes from the front and he says, follow me. The cross of Jesus Christ shows us the horror of bad authority when we see the Romans and the Jewish authorities crucifying the Lord of glory. But it also shows us the mystery and the beauty of good authority. Because it was Jesus' leadership which led him to the cross. Being king over the people meant sacrificing himself for his people. And having obeyed God to the death for our sake, God granted him life. And through Jesus Christ, God now offers life to all people. See, there's only one commander worth following to certain death, and that is the commander who can also give life. And Jesus calls his people to take up their crosses and follow him. That is not a nice figure of speech. When his hearers heard that, they thought, he wants us to do what? And then to confirm it, he took up his own cross and died for them. Jesus calls us in one form or another to certain death, but he also promises us certain life. With that call comes a promise that this good shepherd who went before us through the valley of the shadow of death will also take us through it to life. And knowing who that shepherd is, knowing what he has done and where he has been, changes everything. Let's pray. Lord, we want to become, in our better moments, in our braver moments, we want to become mighty men. We confess to you that we are easily scared. We are easily scared of the enemies out there, but we are also scared of the challenges of laying aside every encumbrance, of giving up our sins, of changing our habits, of seeking you with the seriousness and deepness that you call us to. So we pray, Lord, for your mercy. We pray that you would be gentle with us, that you would work powerfully through the hard things in our lives, just as you did for the mighty men who followed David, men who were in distress and in debt and bitter in soul. You took them. You took them and you made them into heroes. So we pray, Lord, that you would take us and you would make us into heroes. Not heroes, perhaps, who deserve and earn and receive the praise of men, but heroes much better, heroes who will stand before you and receive your commendation, your blessing, and your reward. None of us know what that will look like, but we all know that your call is on us to take up our crosses and follow you. Hear us, we pray, and work in us as we know you already are. In Jesus' name, amen.